Well, having the squander one whole week on just two verses, obviously this talk's not going to be quite the same character. Well, thank you, Keith. And I have therefore to cover other items of possible interest to you, which, the ones I found of interest to me, to be honest, in all of the three chapters 12, 11, 13. And if things work out as I would like them to, we might even have a few minutes to spend at the end for prayer. We'll see how that goes. There we go. All right. One thing I mentioned to you last week was a topic I would like to cover, and that's the topic of the cities of Judah. I thought it would be worth just going through this because of the fact that it might bring to life one of those name lists which characterize the whole books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I thought this was the best way to do it, especially since we have what I regard as this marvelous thing up here to help me do the thing. Why did I call it the cities of Judah? I have in mind one of the scripture verses that we often read at Christmas time. It comes to the book of Micah. Though thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the clans of Judah, in the Authorized Version, amongst the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. A direct prophecy of the fact that Jesus was going to be born at Bethlehem of Judea. And of course, you know how that message came home to roost, as it were, on King Herod when he asked for evidence as to where the Messiah would be born, and when the wise men told him. That was the verse that told him he was going to be born in the area of Judah. And Bethlehem was indeed the least amongst the cities of Judah. Now, just to give you an example from this chapter, verse 32, chapter 12, verse 32, chapter 11, verse 32, I'm sorry. It mentions a whole list of the towns, and I wanted to run through some of these in a minute. Kiriath Arba is a name for a giant city, or the city Hebron, same name, it's around us. Debir I'm not going to touch, but Shur, I'm sorry I can't pronounce it properly, Bethsheba and its settlements, Ziklag, and so on. Now, just to mention these in a few pictures where I can. Now, first of all, let's do a little bit of homework. This is going to take a minute. To go through the 12 sons of Jacob and their various provinces and their various places. And what I want to do is to go through them briefly and use the words that Jacob himself used in Genesis 24 when he blessed them. Asher, he said, I'm sorry I had to avoid it, up here, up by the seashore, had food fit for a king, Jacob said. Naphtali here is like a doe with pleasant fawns, with beautiful fawns. Dan, there's a little bit of Dan up here at the top, far higher than I can reach. There's a little piece of Dan down here. Dan, he said, was a tribe of justice, and would be bitten by an adder on the roadside. Joseph isn't mentioned there anywhere, because Joseph's sons were represented, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons. And of them and of Jacob and of Joseph, Jacob, his father, said, they're like a freeze, a fruitful vine by a well. Zebulun, this little part here, Zebulun, he said, he lives by the seashore near Sidon, and I think that map actually has got Sidon on it, right at the very top on the left-hand side. Issachar, another small one near the area of Issachar, there, is like a raw-boned donkey with saddlebags, Jacob said. You can imagine a raw-boned donkey with two big saddlebags sucked down, plonk, and the bed beside it. They said, Jacob said, that's what he's like. Gad is like a troop of riders, he said. Judah, and that's the one that's important for us just for a few minutes now. Judah, your mother's sons will bow down to you. When I read that, I was surprised. I didn't know that verse well enough. Jacob gave the same blessing to Judah that Joseph had had. Do you remember how Joseph got into trouble when he said all his mother's sons were going to bow down to him? Well, Judah got the same blessing. In some ways, Judah is more important than Jacob. It's partly you've got Jerusalem, you've got Bethlehem, you've got Hebron, we're going to look at later on, and so on. And Levi and Simeon were brothers, and Jacob said they were violent and cruel. Levi hasn't got any area of his here because he was the priestly tribe, and his blessing was to be a priest for God. Here's a dark map, I know, but it gives you some idea of the thousands of Judah. Look at all the little dots and villages. People who live in New Zealand just aren't used to this, and that's why I thought it was worth putting up. When you go around England or around the continent, one village after another village after another village, you're all crammed close together. It's quite different to our way of life. Now, the next picture, I'm just going to blow up this part here. And a few of the names we've got to look at, or could look at, which are mentioned in this chapter. You can hardly read it from here, I'm afraid. Lod, that's right, there's one there. Now, Jerusalem is there. Bethlehem is down here, I think. And this symbol has covered up the name, I'm sorry. And I won't go bother chasing them, but Zephaniah, believe me, the names pointed at are little names we're going to come to in the chapter. Kirjatharba, the giant city. Nowadays it looks like that, Hebron, a big, important city, isn't it? When we went there in 1971, we had to go up a radio set to see this famous place, the Cave of Machpelah, the place that Abraham bought years and years beforehand. And as you go round behind, they take you down to the very cave itself. There's a cliff face here, and there's a crypt, and the monks lower a wick lamp down so you can see in the ditch. You can't see much. But we understand is down there are three crypts for the burial of the famous people of old, the patriarchs. And there's the names at the top. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah are all said to be buried there, and there's no reason to doubt it. Lachish. A city I didn't manage to point it out to you in the map because I couldn't see clearly enough myself. Lachish, strangely enough, was a city with a bad reputation for this reason. In Micah, it says that they were the beginnings of sin. The daughter of Zion, whose transgressions were found upon you, apparently renowned to be the first city that departed from faith in God and worshipping false gods, which caused all the trouble, which caused the problems of Nehemiah in the first place. Lachish was a city which had existed before Joshua's time, but it was captured by Joshua. One of the backsliding kings of Israel, Amaziah, was killed there. It was the place where Hezekiah confronted the Assyrian enemies at the washerman's fields. It was one of two fortified cities in Judah. There's a picture of it. I don't know. I'm sorry it doesn't seem to be able to see very well, but it gives you some idea. That's just a general field area, and the city of Lachish was this tell, and there's the fortification wall going around it. Well, that's one of cities. Here's another of the cities. Jamesh is mentioned in Joshua chapter 15. It's one of the places, again, that Joshua attacked. And because Gibeon had made peace with the Israelis, and because that was a threat to the people who lived in the land, they were brought to in a control of them. And gradually they were absorbed into Judah, came absorbed into the part of the territory of God's people. There is the place. Like Maori Pa, a lot of these cities were cut from the top of hills, or the hills had just grown with age. At the rubbish of one city as it got demolished was made the foundations of the next. Now, what I want to tell you about this one. I've gone to the book of Judges here for a story about how Moses had given Hebron to Caleb. By the way, I didn't say that. Hebron was Caleb's inheritance, the one of the faithful spies, the one of the three sons of Anak, the giant city. Anak being the word for giant, and so on. And the lesson here is that God had promised them a victory. He had promised to be victorious over all the people of the land. And the reason I put these verses up is because the threat was that they had iron chariots there, some of them, and that they had ways of protecting themselves. But if they're in a valley, they should not have been protected. And yet for years, Jerusalem was never conquered. By Nehemiah's time, it had been. And in many ways, that was a breach of what God had promised them. God had promised them a victory, and they didn't claim the victory that God had given them. A little curiosity, Zarephath. There's a photograph taken in 1950, so it looks rather modern with modern electric wires and stuff. The people from this city repaired the valley gate. If you remember back to the gates that Wolf took us through, this one was repaired by people from that little village and city. I think probably part of a bigger conurbation. Verse 30 of our chapter mentions Adullam and its villages. There's a picture of it for today, just to bring that verse in the chapter to life. Ashika in verse 30 also, and its settlements in this area. Remarkably green. I'm astonished by some of these pictures, how green they are. Boy, if you saw Judea as it is today, bleak, barren desert, you've got no idea. Well, there it is. Ziklag. That was a city which was given to King David before he was king by the king of Gath when he was running away from Saul. And you can see a bit of the general area of it here. There's a picture of the mound on the next one. There's a picture of the mound of Ziklag, the Tell, as they call it, and the wall going around it. And that was where David was able to be secure and his men for many years. This picture didn't come out on one sheet, so I'm going to give it to you again on the next sheet, twice over, but so you'll see it all. This is a picture of the hill country of Judea, they call it. Bethlehem was here, Jerusalem was up there, Tekoa is there. We were taken to Tekoa by our missionary friends once. Barren, desolate area, you've got no idea. The central Otago is far better. And anyway, it's Hebron, where we started our pictures, is there. It gives you some idea of the lay of the land and the various cities. So there's the same picture extended now a bit so you can see it, and the various thrusts of the people, the Amalekites coming in from the desert, and the Jebusites who lived in the central thing, and so on. And the Calebites and Kenites and the various tribal areas traditionally there. Now, that's a horrible picture. I didn't know how bad it would be in the screen, but it's horrible, isn't it? Michmash, verse 31 of the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 31. Now, I'll show you where it was mentioned in the Bible first, in Samuel, chapter 13. A detachment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. I'll show you the pass in a moment. And there was a big cliff, the Philistine outpost on it, and two hills, and the pass hanging between them. It was a famous pass for several reasons. I want to tell you a little bit about it. There's a picture of the pass itself. The people had to come up through here and go up and over into the pass between two hills, if they wanted to see. But the Philistines occupying the territory up here on the rock face. And that was the danger point. And then there's a famous story in the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 14, about Jonathan, who with his armor bearer decided to go over the pass and risk the Philistines. And there's some lovely words said about it. Nothing can hinder the Lord from serving, whether by many or by a few. And Jonathan's armor bearer might have said, oh, I don't want to go, but instead he said, I am with you, hands off. And with that kind of support and encouragement, Jonathan made the grade. Now, I'm not going to read all that to you, but just to say that the Philistines taunted him and his armor bearer and cheated and said, you come up here, we'll teach you a lesson. In other words, we'll have you killed. But Jonathan said to Zanabea, climb up after them, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And the end of the story was that Jonathan and Zanabea, two men, killed some 20 men in the space of about half an acre. In other words, no mercy for sure, but it was their only way to get through to be safe. And another story in Samuel, God sent a panic upon them so that they could not be saved. That was all occurred at the town of Michmash. There's another story about Michmash, which is more modern. Hope you don't mind this. But the British forces under General Allenby in the First World War were fighting the Turks in just that area. And General Allenby was reading his Bible the night before the attack. And he read that story about Jonathan and Zanabea and he thought, oh, there must be a pass around here. Something happened to the pictures in this story, I'm sorry, but I had a picture there, but I'll have to give it up, but I had a picture of the man himself, but I think it didn't show up too well. Let's see if I can go back on this one. No, that one. This is a picture of Allenby marching into Jerusalem during the First World War. He marched in, he didn't ride in on a horse or a donkey. He thought that would be too much a bad comparison with the Lord Jesus himself, who walked and who rode in a donkey. He didn't claim the same victory that Jesus claimed. He didn't claim a tremendous victory. Bethel. You've heard of Bethel from the time of Jacob. Relatively green. And that's mentioned in the chapter. Verse 32 in the chapter mentions Jeremiah's birthplace, Anathoth. Just a little wee village touching the top of it all. The Valley of the Craftsman. It's a novelty, isn't it? That's verse 35 of the chapter. Apparently, it was a place down beside the river where there was a lot of clay soil, and it was good for making molds for making bronze castings. That was the Bronze Age, and Israel was able to use bronze. They were not able to use iron, though. The Philistines had the secret of working iron, and they wouldn't tell the Israelis the secret. So the Israelis had to send their swords and plowshares down to the Philistines to get them sharpened. Now we come into the area of Beersheba. This picture astonished me because now you're going right down into the desert areas, in more or less the desert of Sinai. And yet look at that, beautiful green. And it's called the area of the pomegranates, El Rimon. I'll show you a picture where that is in the next slide. El Rimon is believed to be somewhere up here in Beersheba, the place where Abraham went, down there. Beersheba set up a well there. Just a couple of verses from Abraham's story, mentioning the fact that he first came there himself on his journeys through that area. Abraham really started something. Look at it. Great big mound, fortifications, the debris of the centuries built up. And it's right down, almost at the bottom of the Dead Sea, over there. Now this one was a puzzle to me. I mentioned it earlier on to you. Verse 27, Sherahel. And it means the house of the jackals or the wolf's house. And it reminds me of the house of the enclosing the fox or the jackals. And it reminds me of some of the stories in the Bible about the fox. It reminds me of the story of the Lord Jesus in Luke 13, where Herod said, go and tell go and tell that fox Herod, I drive out demons and I heal people today and tomorrow. The third day, I will reach my goal. In other words, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what the future held, and not even Herod would stop him from achieving that. It reminds me of Jacob's blessing to Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. I didn't say that to you earlier on. And Paul the Apostle was a Benjamite. He was a ravenous wolf in his way. As a Pharisee, he was busy to capturing Christians and persecuting them. There's one surprise I wanted to pop up on the screen. It's not mentioned in the chapter. carrieth Pfeiffer. And I'll tell you why I was surprised. It was only discovered, look at it, 2007, a few years ago. You were born then. It was not even realized where it was. It was 20 miles from Jerusalem. It covers an area of about 5 acres and so on. It's got huge stones weighing up to 8 tons, so on. Well, here's a picture of the area. You can't see much. I'm not sure what trick I had to do with the computer to try and bring these pictures up to scratch. We won't worry about it. Here's a picture of the fort that it is around there and all these huge stones that were mentioned of 8 tons. Only discovered 2007. You can hardly believe that something was discovered as recently as that. The discovery was important because it shows that the Hebrew language was in existence in the 10th century BC. There's a town that was fortified at the time of King David, and it was destroyed in about 800 and 980 BC. And one of the curious things, which is worth mentioning, Mr. Eddie Reed once mentioned this to us, all of these cities have got no pig bones. People used to eat swine in the country of Israel all the time, except the Jews. The Jews avoided pigs because pig meat was forbidden to Jews. That's one of the great evidences of the truth of the Bible. And in all of the debris of the centuries, I never found that. Okay, that's the end of that little tour of Judean cities, and you weren't saving time too. Okay, what can I tell you about chapter 12? The one thing that stands out, I think, is the story of the tour of the walls. The people of Judah did a procession. One procession went clockwise, and the other procession went counterclockwise. One was led by Ezra, apparently, and the other one was led by Nehemiah. You'll find that in chapter 12 and about 36. I won't stop to read the verses. Nehemiah's one went clockwise and Ezra's went the other way. And around the walls they went. Just to remind you, the walls went right around the center of the city, and there was the Dung Gate, there was the Fountain Gate, there was the Aqueduct and so on. And you go around, and you can just imagine all the people touring around those walls, chanting and singing as they did, to thank God for the blessings he'd given them and been to them. Well, there's some of the verses that are involved in the mention of some of the gates. The gates are mentioned all over again, you see, in this part of Nehemiah, because we're winding up Nehemiah, as naturally, into your summary. Chapter 13, Nehemiah's great finish. Not particularly great, you might think, when you first read it. Chapter 13 starts off with saying that Moabites and Ammonites shouldn't be part of God's nation. That kind of discrimination against races is, to us, hateful. And we wouldn't think of doing it today, quite apart from the politics of it. And it's not an easy thing to face. I'll mention a little bit more about that in a moment. But in that first couple of verses, there's also mention of Balaam. The Balaam of the Bible, who was the one who prophesied, or was supposed to have prophesied against Israel, but he failed to do so. How can you try to purify a nation? Well, some people, strong men, have tried to purify a nation by getting rid of whole communities of people. Hitler did the thing, of course, and he killed 6 million Jews in the Second World War. What an irony that he should want to kill the Jewish nation of all nations, one of the most important nations in the history of the world. To us, the most important, because it was through the Jewish race that the Saviour came. I put a note there, a story about Isaac Disraeli, a UK Prime Minister who was a Jew, who said that half the world worships a Jew, and the other half worships a Jewess, meaning the Virgin Mary. Down the years, Pol Pot killed 8 million people out of a country of 3 million. Chairman Mao killed 70 million, killed or starved and executed. To do that way of trying to purify a nation is to fight a losing battle, quite apart from the cruelty of it. It's only if Christ redeems from sin that we can purify a nation. So Balaam's way of being willing to prophesy against Israel was a failure. And the advice he sent was rejected. Another Had part from chapter 13 is a reminder of that hard story about mixed marriages and what they were going to do. And in chapter 13, verse 23 it is, there's a story again about mixed marriages. We've had that before. We had that in Ezra when we went through it a few weeks ago. By the time you read stories like that and read the problems that these things were, you can understand why it was that Paul was such a fanatic against the Christians. People were so opposed to mixing Gentiles and the Jews, and having Gentiles in the church was a no-no. One thing you can say, it seems that Nehemiah was trying to avoid future marriages to foreigners, whereas Ezra, in his book, was breaking up existing unions. And there's some difference there between the two aspects of treating the problem of mixed marriages. But I think we should focus, in the light of today, on the New Testament teaching about Gentiles being a part of the church. That old business about Paul being against God was refuted by Paul himself. He said, the Jews stirred up unbelieving Gentiles and poisoned the minds of the brothers. Just the world's tactics. It wasn't Nehemiah's tactics. But all down the centuries of historical life, bad things have happened. They've been schemed by bad people. But God's way is that all of us, from all nations, should be united again to understand the good news of Jesus. And they're committed to preach the good news of the Lord, I say, give us that vision today. Another problem he mentions, and I'm running out of time, so I think I'll skip that one. It's not a particularly helpful story anyway. There's a story about how Nehemiah went back to Persia, and when he did, by the time he came back, somebody else was sitting in the temple who should never have been there. That's briefly what that one was about. Nehemiah introduced the tithe. I think I said to you one week that we have no rule in the Bible for the amount of money we give to the Lord, but that was the rule of the day, and it was applied to there. And keeping the Sabbath was important. These are all topics which are aired again in chapter 13. But what we can focus on, I think, is Nehemiah's conclusion. The man who tried against all obstacles to preserve purity of worship and love of God and of his son and his generation, I only trust that we ourselves can say we can do the same. Israel's history cycled from rest to rebellion to retribution to repentance through to restoration. We see that again and again. A couple of talks that Wilf gave, I scribbled some notes down very badly. And so just to remind you what he said, just as a reminder of our finish to Nehemiah. God had various workmen. They had various qualifications. Their makeup was of interest and is detailed. Their function and task. You might remember Wolf took us around a variety of people who were involved in building the wall and what they were doing all the time. A bricklaying. You might remember this. This is one of our bricklayers doing our walls at the moment. Remember Ray Tahana? Yeah. He's still going to a Christian church at Shirley Boys High, he tells me. And another talk Wilf gave, good summaries. Opposition is inevitable. Prayer is critical. Judgment is inevitable. And I wasn't tricked, so I couldn't read my own writing, I'm sorry. They were possible. And discouragements are understandable. Cautions are essential. Vigilance is continual. Sacrifice is inescapable. God is invincible. That's how Wolf summed up Nehemiah, and I thought it was a very good summary.